Oh, thank you for all that good singing. I'd also like to thank those that helped out with the shoveling of snow. Some came early and some helped out in the intermission when we had some more snow. So I just really appreciate everyone's help there. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews, please. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, when you find your place, if you're able to, we'll stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And we'll read alternatively. I'll start with verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, what a sobering thought to think on. To think about the great white throne judgment and those that will be condemned, those that will fall into your hands, the living God. Lord, I pray you'd help each one of us to know for sure that we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. And then, Lord, that you'd help us to be prepared for our own judgment. And that, Lord, that we would be telling others about the judgment to come. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and show us what we need to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. This week I was doing some study on the two judgments of the believer and the unbeliever from the church age. And I believe the Lord led me to preach on this today. I marvel at how many people don't consider the judgment to come. They live their lives like they're going to live forever, or that they'll figure it out. They'll wing it. They'll figure it out later. And for those that do realize that they'll stand before a holy God in judgment, they often seem to be unafraid. They're not worried. For some, that day of judgment seems to be as small as an annual job performance review. You know, I don't know. I don't know about you, but I don't even enjoy a job performance review. I mean, I do my job the best I can, and I try to really do well. But then you think, well, maybe someone knows something I don't know. Maybe they found out I did something wrong, and I gave a medication I shouldn't have. Because, you know, when I deal with my patients in the ambulance, I have them for a short while of time, and I deliver them to a hospital, and I rarely see them again. And so you say to yourself, well, I hope I did everything. Did everything right with that patient. And so you have these reviews, and I'm thankful that every job review that I've had has been really good, but still, there's still a little bit of I hope this is good, you know? And, can you imagine this judgment that determines whether a person goes to the lake of fire and is punished there forever? Or for the believer, determines the review of their service for their whole life, for their Christian life on earth. What they've done good, what they have not done. That's huge. That's not an annual thing that you can, I'll make some changes and next year will be different. This is reviewing our whole life, and we are either rewarded or rewards are taken away from us. But the potential that we had to receive those rewards are gone, depending on whether we have built gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. The consequences of both of those judgments are eternal. They cannot change. I mentioned during Sunday school, Jeremy and I were out on visitation yesterday, and as usual, we found many people were not interested. I'll tell you something, though. We were encouraged to have four really good conversations with different people. And if you have one good conversation, that was a success. And even if you didn't, God's word went out, and that is a success in itself. And even just being able to give people that choice to choose or reject Christ. You know, some looked at us with scorn, some slammed the door in our faces. One of the four that we had a talk with, you might not think it was a success, but we got to talk. We got to talk for a good while. But he was angry with the person we call God, and he called him the guy. He was angry with him. He said, he's your God, he's not my God. He's angry with him for taking his son's life at a young age, taking the life of his father. He said, I've lived my life he kind of told us some of the things that he'd done in a riotous sort of way, hurt people. And he says, why would God take my son who has not lived the way I have lived? It was hard to get a word in edgewise to actually tell him why, but there are some of the possibilities. At the end of the day, though, we told him, we don't know God's will. God is sovereign. He does that which is right. He said he was angry enough with our God that if he was to come here right now, he would like to punch him out. I'd like to see him stand before, I hope that his life changes. I hope that that God humbles him, turns his heart around. I'd love to see that man get saved. Love it. I'd hate to see him on that day of judgment. But can you imagine? He's not gonna come up to God and say, give me your best shot. Can you imagine? He's gonna be like everyone else, bowing the knee before God. In that day of judgment, we will not curse. We will not shout at him. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about some trials that I've sat in on. I'm thankful that I have not been the charged. In one case, I was called to be a witness, but in my line of work as a paramedic, but the Crown accepted a plea bargain that was upsetting to me and to those involved. But anyway, but the trials that I've been involved in, most of them, with the exception of that one, were quite minor. And but something interesting was that even though they're minor, people, you could tell that they were very nervous standing before an earthly judge. And when we're talking about an earthly judge, particularly in our country, that is working under the parameters of a law that has so many loopholes, that gives so many allowances for criminal behavior, that has so few punishments, and yet they're standing before the judge and they're obviously very nervous. I saw one man, he's practically in tears asking the judge to reduce his sentence. He was given a sentence of 6 months, but he didn't want to be in jail at all. Can you imagine, though, that day at the great white throne judgment? We're not talking about petty crime. We're talking about the God of all the universe. Just even being in his presence is terrifying enough. We see that in the book of Isaiah 6, as Isaiah has a vision and is transported and is in the presence of God. And how he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And here he was a prophet. You know, a judge carries the weight of the law and rules within its parameters. One of the court cases I went to was very mild. I went with my friend to show him some support. He had a neighbor that just had it out for him. Anything he could cause trouble with, he would cause trouble with. I give the one example where he called the fire department on my neighbor because my neighbor had a burn pile going. And he didn't realize that my neighbor had a large enough land that he actually didn't need a burning permit. He could burn whenever he wanted to. But the neighbor himself had a bonfire in his own backyard, which the fire department then went after him for. It was bizarre. But this friend took him to court over a dog that he claimed was barking. And there's my friend, who was normally a very bold kind of a person, standing before the judge. And you could tell his heart was going a mile a minute. And he was very nervous. And we're talking about over a dog barking. He's standing before a judge. If a bold person gets nervous standing before a judge over something as trivial as that, try to imagine someone standing before a judge over a very grievous crime. Even here in our earthly courts, I think particularly of those down the states, where the judge, and if there's a jury there, they can find you guilty and even put you to death if they warrant that your crime is worthy of death. That person is standing there hoping the judge will be lenient and take into account certain considerations. But now again, going back to the heavenly illustration, imagine yourself standing before the God who created you, this earth, everything in it. Imagine the terror, knowing that you rejected his son. You imagine seeing all those ahead of you, and it was always the same judgment. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Can you imagine what it would feel like when it's your turn? I don't get it, how some people cannot be concerned about the judgment to come. As I was studying up on these judgments, I did some research into our judicial system, just to draw comparisons, contrasts. In our current judicial system in Canada, we have our provincial courts. We have our provincial and territorial courts, which are the next step above. Then we have our provincial court of appeal, the appellate courts. And then we have those are the supreme courts of the province. And then we have the Supreme Court of Canada. There are some other courts, just some taxation courts, but these are the main four courts. You have your judge, you have your prosecutor, you have your defense attorney, amongst others. I was looking at the appointment of judges. In our country, every province has some sort of a committee that appoints judges to its provincial courts. These committees are usually made up of a combination of people. In Ontario, for example, the Judicial Appointments Advisory Committee is made up of 13 members, 7 lay members, it's people from the community. Two judges, one member appointed by the Ontario Judicial Council, and 3 from the legal community. So they choose the judge. Then you've got the judge. He's to hear the evidence. And a good judge will hear the evidence that's presented for and against the defendant. A good judge will not be biased. A good judge will not predetermine whether that person is guilty or innocent. That judge will disallow or allow lawyers from either side from asking certain questions. He or she, the judge, might decide, you know what, your questions are inappropriate, they're inadmissible as evidence. And there's the interpreting of the law. Some of the ways they interpret it, I'll just go over some of the words here, but I'm not going to go into great detail. They use textualism, strict constructionism, originalism, prudentialism, precedent, structuralism, and functionalism. To give you one example, textualism involves judges consulting the actual language of the Constitution, first pondering about its meaning, and then using this standard as their final judgment. Now, speaking specifically of a judge-only trial as opposed to a judge and jury, a judge will hear the evidence for and against a defendant and will then try to make a determination if the defendant broke any laws. That judge might step in. It's fairly infrequent for a judge to actually question the defendant or the witnesses, but they will at times, and there's certain criteria that they kind of need to be met for when they step in. But they want to dig into the situation. Scripture talks about not answering a matter before you dig into it. And so a good judge is going to do everything they can. And in some cases, I've read, instead of the judge taking over the form of questioning, he or she will call for a 10-minute recess and will bring the lawyers from the defense and the prosecution together and say, you know what, you are not dealing with this core matter. This needs to be answered. This needs to be dug into. And then they will go and they'll go back and forth with the questions. A judge needs to have a strong understanding of the law. There's two cases I've been kind of following loosely in the media in Canada here, where in one case, the judge had very little experience in criminal law. In one case, he'd been involved mostly in business law and had received very little additional training for criminal law once he was given his appointment as a judge. In another case, the judge used a piece of older and previously an older law that had been previously ruled out as being unconstitutional by a Supreme Court, and he still used it. And his use of that older law and questionable law gave his defendant recourse to challenge the case. Now, if a judge deems that the defendant did break a law, he or she will proceed to sentencing and will then look at the minimums and maximum sentences that can be levied against the defendant. We'll take in consideration previous cases and precedents. A good judge seeks to be impartial and examine the facts only. A good judge will make righteous decisions. We have some excellent judges. Then you have some judges that do not have a strong moral compass. They're not being guided by strong scriptural principles, and they make ungodly decisions. Zechariah 7:9 says, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Execute true judgment. Habakkuk 1:4 says, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. You have good judgment, you have bad judgment. You have these appeal or appellate courts in our country. And we're thankful that in our country, we have recourse to appeal verdicts and sentencing all the way up to the Supreme Court of Canada, if they will hear the case. You know, the purpose of these appeal courts is to review the decisions made by the lower courts, their interpretation of the law, examining any evidence of partiality of the judge, any conflict of interest that might have affected the verdict, the sentencing, and other factors. Now, let's think about the heavenly court. There's just the For those from the church age, there's just the two trials at different times. The first trial will be the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes called the Bema seat of Christ, which is strictly for the believer. The second trial, the great white throne judgment, will be for all unbelievers. So the judgment seat of Christ, that's for those that have repented of being a sinner, put their trust in Christ. And we believe that It makes sense that that would take place following the rapture of the believer, during the tribulation, because the believer will come down to earth with Christ at the end of the tribulation. And it does not make sense that Christ would give believers roles and responsibilities prior to our judgment. He would not judge us after the fact, after we've come down with him and being given these roles. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. I know this context isn't speaking specifically about the judgment seat of Christ, but we still have this principle that judgment must start with the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17, we read, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" So, we believe that there'll be, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ for us. And this is not to determine whether or not we go to heaven. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you'll be there at that judgment seat of Christ. And it's not to determine heaven or hell. It's to determine rewards. It's to determine our faithfulness while we've been down here on earth. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. A parable that Christ gave about a lord of an estate. Luke 12, 42 through 48. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Many good principles there. We see the principle of accountability. But here notice there that in this parable, we have the servant who knew better, who was given his Lord's will, and yet he chose to disobey it. He's punished first, and then follows that person that who knew not, and yet he did commit things worthy of stripes. So the believer will first go into judgment, and then the unbeliever. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. I mean, in this passage here, we're told that we're going to be judged for our idle words. We need to go through our life being conscious of everything we do, everything we say, because we will stand before God. Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Notice verse 36. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I don't want to have to give account of idle, vain words in the day of judgment. Romans chapter 14, please. Romans chapter 14. Looking at some passages here regarding the judgment of the believer. Romans 14, verses 10 and 11. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us will give account of ourselves to God. It's not a matter of you know, God will judge the apostles and those that were, you know, the main leaders, you know, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and those that are, you know, that have led, and the rest of us can kind of slide in the back door and watch. We'll all be there. We'll all take our place, standing in the limelight. Not a exciting prospect if we're living unrighteously. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't believe the Lord wants us to live in terror, but rather that we live soberly, that we are constantly examining ourselves. I'm not talking about self-doubt, but constantly examining ourselves and say, okay, Lord, how am I doing? Am I doing right? Am I on the path? Am I obeying your will? Do I have sin, Lord, that I need to confess before you? And the beautiful thing is, we confess sin. What does he say he does with it? He throws it as far as the east is from the west. He forgives our sin. He's not going to bring it up on that day of judgment if it's forgiven, if we have brought it before the Lord and taken care of it. It's gone. It's blotted out. You're going to see him going and saying, okay, you did this, and you'll speak about a certain sin we did, and then it might be flip, all the sins that have been blotted out. Oh, right, here's another one. Flip. That's hope, that we have had those sins blotted out. We've been forgiven. I mean, we know that our sins have been blotted out by the blood of Christ, but we're still accountable when we do sin. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. It's a familiar passage. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, the spiritual house that we are to be building is flame-proof. It's fireproof. There's not too many things on this earth that we build houses with that are fireproof. I mean, in some countries, yes, you know, they have cement houses or brick houses. Oftentimes, though, there's still some things about it that, you know, some wood or some wooden structures that are very flammable still. But when it comes to our spiritual home, it's either flammable or inflammable. And if it's, but the foundation itself, that is inflammable. That is our salvation. That foundation is this, that the foundation upon which we're building is our salvation. That is inflammable. That was laid, which no man can lay, which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that will remain. I hope that what we're building is spiritual homes, our spiritual homes, ones that are made with gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, or stubble. You know, I've given the example before, but just to, you know, for illustration purposes, you know, if I go and I go and do a good deed for a neighbor, show them some kindness, and if I'm doing it because of obligation, and I'm thinking, well, you know, my neighbor's going to see that I'm not helping them, and I ought to be helping them shovel their snow or do this or do that. You know, if I'm doing it out of those types of motivations, or I'm going, well, I sure hope the neighbors notice. I beat them to shovel the sidewalk, you know. Because there's been times where some of our neighbors are getting together and watching out for some of the elderly, and we're getting out there to shovel. I remember one time when we had neighbors over here that were elderly, and I got out there and started shoveling, and another neighbor came and was a little ticked off at me that I started shoveling. That was their job, you know? It's like, I'm just trying to be helpful. But if I'm doing it for the wrong reasons, that's wood, hay, or stubble. But if I'm saying, you know what? I'm doing this because I love God. I want to keep the first commandment, love the Lord God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. And I'm going to keep the second commandment to love my neighbor as myself. Then that's gold, silver, precious stones. That applies to anything we do in our life. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I believe that that's speaking of rewards or withholding of rewards. And, you know, part of that will be shame, public shame. And if we have not been living the way we ought to have, we're not living in obedience to the Lord. Can you imagine standing before all those, the cloud of witnesses, all those others that are standing around, and you see the Apostle Paul go up and you see him being rewarded for his faithfulness, and others of great men and women of the faith, and then you come up there and the Lord Jesus reads off a litany of things against you. You know, some of these, sometimes I've gone to some of these trials and been involved in some of the inmates. I've become aware, sometimes, you know, usually it's they tell me of all the crimes that they have against them. How many charges? And I'm like, whoa, how can you have all these charges against you? Well, for the believer standing in the day of judgment, I don't want to have this long list of charges read against me. I want everything to be covered by the blood of Christ. I want to have asked for his forgiveness for every sin that I've committed. And I know there'll be sins that I've forgotten and have not taken care of. That's where we go before the Lord and ask him to reveal to us. And I've had sins that I've committed years ago come to mind, and the Lord's given me opportunity to deal with them, to take care of them. Then we have the great white throne judgment. Think of that familiar passage in Revelation chapter 20. Sobering. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Revelation 20, verse 12. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, that which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the book written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, what a scary judgment to be standing before God in. The accused. How will they respond in the day of judgment? Will they try to punch God out? No. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How will they respond? With bended knee. Some will be speechless. Last week we read the parable of the wedding feast and the man that came to the feast without the wedding garment. And we read how, comparing scripture with scripture, that the wedding garment represents being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which happens the moment of our salvation. Matthew 22:12, we read how the king came to that man who was not wearing the wedding garment, and he said, friend, How comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. There'll be many standing before God that will be speechless. They won't have a word to say. The enormity of their sin has come crashing down upon them. The fact that this God that they claimed did not exist, this God they said was dead, is very much alive and is an angry God, petrifies them. Also consider, this is a holy God. And how, I mean, we're okay in this earth. We are okay with being around those that are sinners. Now we ought to be very careful about that, but as far as socializing with them and partaking in their sin. But drawing the connection, the contrast within heaven, it'll be so much different. We will see our sin as we stand before a holy God who is absolutely without sin. Imagine the shame. So there'll be the bended knee, there'll be a great deal of silence, but there will be some pleas. If we look at that passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Well, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So there'll be some pleas before God. But he'll say, I never knew you. You were not one of mine. You were like the man that came in without the wedding garment. You came in the back door. And you do not belong here. You think about the contrast between our earthly courts and our heavenly court. In our earthly courts, the judge and the jury will take, if there's a jury, will take time off to ponder certain things. The jury will talk amongst themselves. They'll be sequestered away from anyone else. And they'll talk about the evidence. If it's a judge-only trial, he or she will think about the testimony of the various people that were brought before the stand. He or she will think about the response of the accused. The judge will also think about the law. That judge will take time pondering the interpretations of the law and pondering whether he or she believes that that person is guilty, and if so, what punishment to give. We're dealing with a God who is omniscient, who knows everything. We're talking about the God that wrote the law. Jesus said that we're going to be judged by this book. He knows everything about this. He doesn't have to go, okay, what did the founding forefathers mean when they wrote this, when they said this? What did Moses mean? No. God wrote this. Moses penned it. No time. No pause for pondering. The judge of the earth will do right. When he was negotiating with God, Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, that be it far from thee to do after this manner, talking about killing any righteous that would be in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was not going to kill any righteous. He was using this as a tool for Abraham to entreat him. But Abraham is entreating him to save the lives of any righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, it's far from you to do that which is to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? We better believe it. He will do right. We don't have to question, did he have an ulterior motive? Did he know the truth? No, he knows the truth. There will be no appellate court. There will be no court of appeals. The reason is quite simple. It's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter that God wrote this law. He knows exactly what he meant when he wrote it. He knows the hearts of mankind. There's no higher or more experienced judge to hear this case. This court case begins and ends with the Supreme Court of Heaven. One court. Two trials, but one court. It doesn't go any higher. Interestingly, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10. The witnesses. Jesus spoke about those that will witness against people that have heard the truth and have rejected it. Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for this city." Now let's compare this with Matthew 11, next chapter over, verses 21 through 22. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done unto you, that have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Notice here that those that it'll be more tolerable for them. And, you know, I had another passage, some of these cities would rise up in judgment, and I think it's one of the reciprocal passages of this same text here. But they rise up in judgment; they'd be witnesses of the fact that they witness against them. I believe that in the great white throne judgment, that Jesus Christ is either going to be a witness against the unbeliever, or even like a defense attorney that has no clients. He's standing there, he's basically saying, "I could have been your defense. I could have saved you, but you did not, you would not." Think about the finality. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto those by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both the signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." How should we escape the finality? There's no further courts to take this to. There's no appeal. There's no purgatory. There's nothing a person can do. If they've been condemned to the lake of fire, there is nothing they can do. There's no recourse. They will proceed to the lake of fire to be tortured forever and ever. And you know, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're a believer, how do we feel about that as believers? As we look at our neighbors and people that we care about, co-workers, unsaved family members, how do we feel about that? That they will one day burn forever and ever and ever. You might say, "Well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm a believer." Well, it does apply to us because it should impact the way in which we witness to people. We don't want to see them going to hell and later to the lake of fire. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." We read in our text in Hebrews 10:26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Why do so many people spurn the truth? Why do so many people spurn the free gift of salvation, when it is free. And all they've got to look forward to is judgment and fiery indignation. Let's take a look at the last verse here, Acts chapter 24, verse 25. The Apostle Paul, talking to Felix, knowing what a person who is unsaved will encounter, the terror, the fiery indignation, the anger, the wrath of God, that should propel us to witness. Here we see that the Apostle Paul reasoned with Felix. So Acts 24, 25. We'll read verses 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix was come with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He trembled. You got a prisoner. The roles are reversed. He's the judge. Felix is the judge. He has the power to release him, to kill him, to send him to Caesar. And yet, the Apostle Paul has totally turned this around. And he is earnestly, he reasoned with him earnestly of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. That's what we want to do, is we want to earnestly, lovingly reason with people about the judgment to come so that they will tremble, not to be like Felix, who will say, "Go thy way. I'll call for you when I have a convenient season, when my heart palpitations are down and when I'm feeling a little better, I'll call for you." And we also see that he was hoping for a bribe in verse 26, for some money that would be given him. But you notice there, he was moved. He trembled. That's what we want to see people do. Not to make them feel bad about themselves, to have a complex, but that they would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. How is it for you? In that day of judgment, will you say, "It is well with my soul"? Or will you say, "Oh, have I done my best for Jesus? Have I done everything I should have done?" Again, this is not to be, we should not go through life fearful. We should go through life soberly. Basically asking God, "Okay, Lord, I want to live my life honestly and uprightly. Show me how to do it. Lead me, guide me, direct me. Reveal any sin in my life so that when I come before you, I can come with joy, not with sorrow." How is your life? How is your walk? And how is your witnessing to the others that need to hear about that great white throne judgment, the terror, the fiery indignation? Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time and lead us in a song of invitation.